So I want us to look at these closing verses of Romans chapter 11 this evening. This is what is often referred to as a doxology. A doxology. And a doxology is an exclamation of praise to God. It's giving praise, literally. That's what it means, or saying praise. And it's an exuberant outburst of praise then. And it's almost a song, really. There's no tune, not that I know. I'm sure somebody's written a tune to it that we could sing, but it's not a song as such, but it's like a song. It's a rejoicing, rejoicing in awe and amazement at the greatness and the goodness of God. And obviously, it's here at the end of what we call Romans chapter 11, and it's there for a reason. When you're looking at verses of the Bible, you've always got to remember what we call the context. You've got to remember where it is and why it's there. Now, this particular set of verses, why is it there? Well, it follows on, obviously, from the verse that went before. If you look at verse 32, Paul says there that God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. He's talking about the elect. He's talking about those who God has chosen. And he's saying that, yes, God found them disobedient, but he had a great purpose in view. And that was then to have mercy upon them. And that's a reason that for a doxology like this. Because it's not just that previous verse. That whole paragraph before, starting back in verse 25 and going all the way to verse 32, there Paul talks about the mystery of how God gathers his chosen people from among the Gentiles and from among the Jews, and how he brings them all in to his kingdom. That's another reason for the doxology. And then, of course, it's not just those verses that come immediately before the doxology, but really this whole section, it begins back in chapter 9. Chapters 9, 10 and 11 of Paul's letter to the Romans really go together. They're chapters that talk chiefly about God's unchanging purposes for the Jews, for his people. We were looking at them just a few weeks ago, and it's when they're not easy chapters to follow, but when he finally comes to the end, well, he's moved then to praise God with this doxology. And of course, it's the culmination of the whole book so far. Paul, in this letter to the Romans, you remember he wrote to the church in Rome because he was planning to go there. He was hoping that Rome would form a base for him to go then into Spain and bring the gospel to the country of Spain. Whether Paul actually did that or not, we don't know, but that was his plan, and that's why he wrote. And he thought it would be good for him just to set out his gospel. This is the nearest thing in the New Testament we get to a sort of systematic theology, where Paul sets out, these are the things that we believe. It's particularly justification by faith that he's concerned to teach that. That a person's saved not by what he does, but he's saved by the grace of God. He's saved by putting his trust, putting his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when you trust in Jesus Christ that God looks upon you as forgiven and pardoned. And, he's been sort of working up to this point in the book. And the doxology is really a reaction to all those things that have gone before. You can think about it like this. Paul's been taking us up a mountain. And sometimes when you're going through Romans, it feels like you're sort of trying to work your way up a mountain. But it's at this point then that we reach the peak. Here we are at the top of the mountain. I don't know if you've ever been on the top of a mountain, but in my experience, usually you can't see very much by the time you get to the top. It's rather foggy. But sometimes when you get to the top of a mountain, you can look back and you can see all the way down, if it's not an overly high mountain. And Paul is looking back then in one direction. He's looking back at all the doctrine, all the teaching that he's covered up to this point in the book. He hasn't finished yet, of course. He's looking forward to what comes from chapter 12 13, 14 and 15, the very practical things that he wants to say towards the end of the book. And so for a moment then, having come all the way up that hill, covered all those wonderful doctrines, we stop, we draw breath, as it were. We have a little look around, and we prepare ourselves for the next part of the book. We worship God in awe and wonder. There's quite a contrast between these verses and the beginning of chapter 9. If you've got chapter 11 open in front of you, it won't take you a moment to turn back to chapter 9. And you see Paul there speaks of, well, it's verse 2 really, isn't it? Having great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And that is because the Jews have, for the most part, rejected the Messiah. Most Jews in Paul's day didn't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul himself, of course, believed, and there are many other examples in the New Testament, but for the most part, they didn't. It's the same today. Most Jews don't accept that Jesus is their Messiah, although many do, of course, and you may have met some who do. And so, you know, Paul's carrying both of these emotions in his heart then. On the one hand, there's a sadness because there are so few of his own people who've trusted in the Lord Jesus. And yet at the same time, he's full of elation. He's full of gladness then because of the purposes of God, that they're being carried out in this world. And he knows that they cannot fail. And I think if we're wise believers, we're going to try and somehow hold those two things together in our thinking and in our attitude. Obviously, sometimes it would be more one than the other, but both of those things should be there together. We're sad. We're sorry for lots of things. We're sorry about our sins, aren't we? We ought to be sorry. How is it that we sin so easily, so often? How is it that we find it so difficult to do those things which are godly and pleasing to God? That should make us sad, shouldn't it? And sorrowful. And to think of the people, if you just think of this area, people, they don't know the first thing about Christianity. They live just a stone's throw from a church. It's feasible to think they could come in and perhaps they wouldn't get it straight away, but they could know more than they do, and yet they don't. And people are dying. People have lived their whole life in this area, and they didn't know very much when they were children, and they didn't know very much when they were adults, and now they've died, they're gone. And that should make us sad, shouldn't it? There should be that. And yet, at the same time, we know, or we ought to know, that God is in control of absolutely everything that goes on. There's not a sparrow falls out of the sky, except the Lord Jesus Christ knows it. There's nothing that happens that's outside his control. And God is working out his purposes. He's got wonderful and amazing purposes for this world. And when we put the news on, sometimes we hear about some of the things that God is doing. How he's changing governments and places, and how he's removing tyrants, and things are happening. And God is at work. He's bringing earthquakes and floods and all sorts of things God is doing in this world. And we've got to keep that thought in our minds as well, I think, at the same time. And the very fact that, what's the first word here? Oh, he says. Oh. Now, some of us never say oh. If we were doing it, we'd say, well, there's a certain depth to the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We'd say, oh, we wouldn't say that, would we? Now, I know we're all different in the way we express ourselves. And I'm not going to tell you that you ought to be more demonstrative or something like that. I think that's, we are all different culturally and in all sorts of other ways. But it is interesting, isn't it, that Paul, having laid down the doctrine, having laid down the teaching in the first part of the book, he reacts, doesn't he? There's an emotional element here. And that does raise the question for us about strong emotions, deep sorrow, great joy. We're not stoics, are we? We're not called upon to remain unmoved and to be untouched by anything that happens. Somebody dies, we say, oh, well, everybody dies, that's the way it is, and we must, and well, certainly if it's a believer, we won't be crying because they're going to heaven. That's not a Christian attitude, is it? Rather, we should be moved by these things. When we think of the glorious doctrine of justification by faith, when we contemplate the amazing things that God does, it ought to move us in our very being. And if we're not moved, well, there's something wrong. Either you don't understand what justification by faith is all about, or you don't believe that there's a God who is at work in this world. Or perhaps you're trying to suppress, for some crazy idea, you're thinking you ought to suppress your emotions. Now, obviously, you know, empty emotions, they're no good, are they? It's no good us coming here Sunday by Sunday and saying, well, look, Christians are joyful people, so let's clap and let's sing and let's be happy. Well, yes, we are joyful if we're Christians. But, you know, there are things that happen. And some Sundays we come here and the last thing we want to do is jump up and down and shout. And it would be most inappropriate in some cases for us to do something like that. Empty emotion. That's hopeless. But if it's a genuine, if it's the result of a genuine understanding, well, we should be happy to rejoice or to be sad. Whatever it is. And as I say, different people show it in different ways. Not everybody is, demonstrative, wants to throw their arms in the air and jump up and down when they're very happy. Some people, when they're very happy, there's a little smile comes over their face. And, oh, he's obviously very happy today. And other people, even when they're at their saddest, they don't rip their clothes and cry and beat themselves. No, they say, I'm very dejected, I'm very sorry. And so we're not trying to push people into a mold. But there ought to be emotions. Don't think there's something wrong with you if you say, well, some days I feel really joyful and I want to serve the Lord. And other days I feel very sad. Well, yes, you will, for various reasons. Chemical reasons, cultural reasons, whether the sun's shining or not. But also the way you understand the Word of God. As I say, there ought to be, every day, in every service that we have here, there ought to be both those elements. Great sadness. Oh, if only there were more people here. If only the people we're praying for in our families, our friends, our neighbours, if only they'd come and hear the Word of God. It's got to make us sad to think of things like that. And sin, and how short our lives are, and all those things. But then there ought to be that rejoicing as well. Good, well, I think you've got that point. So, now, there are going to be four main points. Can you just check? Yes. Four main things. So, first of all, I want to say to you this. Be amazed. Be amazed at God and acclaim him. That's the word we're going to use. Acclaim him. Because there are really four parts here. Acclamation, inquisition, affirmation, declaration. I'll say those again. Acclamation, inquisition, affirmation, declaration. So, first of all, be amazed at God and acclamation. Acclaim him. So, first of all, be amazed at God's wisdom and knowledge. There's a bit of an argument about exactly how you do that first verse. Whether you say, oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Or, as it is in the NIV, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Is it two things that Paul is talking about? He's talking about God's wealth and God's wisdom, or is he just talking about God's wisdom and knowledge? I think that probably the NIV is right in the way it's translated. It's not the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge, but it's the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And wisdom and knowledge, well, what's the difference? Well, God's knowledge can refer to his love, of course, and his care. Can refer to intimacy, but I think here it's a reference to the insight that God has into people. You know, God knows you; he knows all about you, and his insight into history and to the unfolding of history. God, you know, we use this word about God; he's omniscient. That means he knows everything. There's nothing that God doesn't know. It's all known to him. He knows all the past, of course. He knows all the future. He knows it all. He knows all the possibilities as well, for that matter. He's all-knowing. And so wisdom, then, wisdom is the ability to use knowledge. That's why we don't just want knowledge. We don't just stuff our heads with facts. We need to know how to use those facts. And God then not only knows all things, but he is able to select the best means for attaining the highest goal. And it's these two aspects then that are under consideration. God's knowledge, God's wisdom. And it's both a rich thing and it's a profound thing. I think it's probably, you know, Paul was a Hebrew. He spoke Hebrew as well as writing in Greek. I think he's probably using a bit of a Hebraism here. When he says the depths of the riches, you wouldn't, I don't think anyway, from all I can read, you wouldn't say that naturally in Greek. But if you were Jewish, you'd say the depths of the riches. We use the word deep, don't we, to describe people who are, you know, thoughtful and serious. He's a deep person, we might say. And when we think of riches, we think of material wealth. And you know, don't you, that there are a lot of very wealthy people who are very shallow people. They've got lots of money, but they're not really. My sister told me once that she was very interested to go back to a school reunion because there was a boy she sat next to in school who'd become a millionaire. And she was quite surprised because she thought, well, he was a very silly boy. He didn't, you know, how he became a millionaire, she didn't know. But anyway, she thought, perhaps he's changed. So anyway, she went to the school reunion. And this is only my sister's opinion, but she thought he was still a silly little boy. He may have a lot of money, but he didn't seem to be any more sensible. I think it was JCBs he made his money with. I don't know if that tells you anything about... but it is possible, isn't it, to be very rich, to have lots of money, but to be a very shallow, a very superficial person who never really thinks about anything very much. Now, God's knowledge and God's wisdom isn't like that. There is a lot of it. All that you could ever want, all the wisdom, all the knowledge you could ever want. And it goes deep. It's got a quality then that is there through and through and through. It is a deep wisdom. It's a deep knowledge. That's what it's like. So we should be amazed. I mean, we ought to give examples, I'm sure, but we haven't got time this evening to really go into that. We should be amazed. We see God's wisdom and knowledge, it's all around us in the creation. It's there in the Word of God. We see it unfolding in his providence. It's all around us. And so we need to be amazed at his wisdom and knowledge. We need to be amazed at his judgments and his ways. You see, Paul matches that with another statement. He says, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths then. They're beyond tracing out. God's judgments are particularly his sovereign decisions then, his decrees. And Paul has particularly in mind the divine plan of salvation, the way that God saves people for himself and the way he's worked that out. And so the paths, if you like, are the traces that he leaves, God's footsteps, I suppose. You could think of them in that way as he executes his judgment. And these are not only deep there, but they are unsearchable. You will never get to the bottom of them. Whether you're a man, whether you're an angel, you won't get to the bottom of it. They are beyond tracing out. The full riches and depths cannot be completely explored. His paths can be detected, of course, to a certain extent. We know what God has done. We've got an idea of what God has done. You only have to read the Bible to see what God has done. You only have to look into the history books to see the amazing things that that God has done. They can be detected for to a certain extent. But for the most part, they're beyond tracing out. They're beyond us. And it's worth pointing out that it's as much, you know, for what Paul doesn't understand it's as much for what Paul doesn't understand about God as for what he does understand about God, that he worships him. You know, we tend to worship God because of the things we do know about him. But we ought to worship God also because of the things we don't know about him. There's a depth to them. So I would think a passage like this would show that Paul is often thinking about these things, isn't he? He's thinking about the plan of salvation and the various parts. And I wonder if we do much of that. Do we find ourselves thinking about the way God saves? Or do we fill our heads with all sorts of other thoughts? You know, I mean, those idle minutes, isn't it? When you're just sat there and you haven't got anything particularly to do. You're waiting for the kettle to boil or for the laundry to finish or whatever it is, I don't know. And you're just thinking away. Do you think about God's salvation, God's plan of salvation? I think we should meditate on it. And we should look at it from different angles, isn't it? You know, what if I was a seagull? What if I was an angel? What if I was a human being living somewhere far away from here? Those are ways sometimes to get, and you begin to think about these things. And this is one of the reasons why it's good to hear sermons. It's good to read the Bible. Try and read the Bible. You say, well, I read the Bible. I don't understand everything. Well, of course you don't understand everything. But some things you understand. And some things, well, you start off, you don't really understand them, but you think about them, you think about them. I think I've said to you before, I try and read the book of Job every year. And I remember I used to read it. What is it all about? It didn't seem to make much sense at all. There's still some bits now, I'm still not sure what's going on, but I'm beginning to get there, beginning to see it, beginning to make more sense. And as we soak ourselves in the Word, it begins to get under our skin, it begins to become part of us. Take the plan of salvation in particular. I mean, it should amaze us, shouldn't it, because of its richness and its depth. Then you think of the very fact that God had the intention to save mankind at all. You know, I said, imagine you're an angel. God never decided to save the angels. We don't know much about the angels, but we know there are these spiritual creatures. There are probably some of them here now. We can't see them, can't prove that to you, but I think it's reasonable from what the scripture says to believe that they're here. Now, those angels, however many there were, some of them, it would seem, rebelled against God. They sinned. And how many of them is God going to save? Not one. Not one. What is the plan of salvation for angels? There isn't a plan of salvation for angels. They are going to hell. That's what hell was made for the devil and his angels. That's where they're going to end up. Now that's a striking thought, isn't it? That God, a whole body then of creatures who he created them for his glory. They're not living for his glory. Gone. Well, they will be gone. God is going to cast them into hell. But God didn't do that with humankind. He didn't do that with man. God, he didn't choose to save all of them, but he did choose to save some. Now that's a profound thought. God has chosen to save some. And you might think about it, why didn't he save all? I don't think you can answer that question, why didn't he save all? But it's worth thinking about. Or think about Adam there in the Garden of Eden. He was there as our representative, wasn't he? And you think of God's purpose then, that if one man fell, everybody should fall. God didn't say then, as he did with the angels, well, if you sin, you're gone. No, if Adam sins, if Adam falls, then they all fall. He is your representative. He's your. And you think to yourself, you say, well, what if it was me? Well, we used to have a boy in Sunday school who would say, I wouldn't have sinned. I wouldn't have eaten the fruit. Well, maybe not. I think God chose the best. Didn't he? God chose the best man to be there. And yet he did fall. He did fail. And when he fell, we all fell. Or think of God's purposes in that just as one man fell and so we all fell, so it was God's purpose then that one man, another Adam, the last Adam, as he's called, that this one, God come in the flesh, that he should be the saviour of God's own. You know, that's the way it works out. If you read the Bible properly, that's what it says, isn't it? That everybody in Adam is fallen. So all of us, we all descend from Adam, don't we? He's our father. He's our parent. We all come from it. So we're all fallen by nature. That's why we sin. But God has this amazing plan where he himself comes from the glory. He comes. The job that Adam made such a mess of, God comes. And he does it right. He does it perfectly. And he's not in a garden this time, is he? He's there in the desert, in the wilderness. He's tempted by Satan. Not just once, but 40 days of temptation. And he then is perfect. He doesn't slip. Not once does he slip. Now, he's God, of course. That's part of it, isn't it? But he doesn't slip. And then he suffers that punishment that we all deserve in the place of that. That's to think about that. That's so profound, so amazing, isn't it? And then the whole matter of the need for this God, God-man then to be born in a certain place. He's got to be, if he's going to be born as a human being, he's got to be born somewhere, hasn't he? He's got to be born in a certain place, in a certain country. He's got to speak a certain language. He's got to, you know, be born into a certain people. And the way God took Abraham, it's amazing, isn't it? Abraham, he worshipped the moon. He was a pagan, but God took him. God said to him, you've got to go. And he went a long, long way, and he eventually got to the promised land. And when it, well, the Bible says, when he was as good as dead, God finally gave him one son. One son, that's all he had. One child of the promise. And that one, then Isaac, he was the father, wasn't he, of another one, Jacob. Jacob was a mess again, wasn't he? You think, oh, what? You know, if humanly speaking, you think, what is God doing? Why, Jacob? No, we don't want Jacob. That's not the man we want. And yet, Jacob, then, he eventually comes to be a mature man in the Lord. And then through Joseph, wasn't it? Joseph was the one who went down into Egypt. And that, you know, took them down into Egypt. And then they came out of Egypt under Moses. And they became a people there. They spoke this Hebrew language. And then they needed a land, of course. God gave them the land it was the Canaanites' land. But the Canaanites were wicked and evil people. And God turfed them out. And so they lived in the land. And then God finally gave them a king, didn't he? King David. And you'd think they're ready now. They're ready to receive their Messiah. But oh, they went to sea and they split. And then God threw them out. You think, oh, the whole thing's gone. They're gone. They're not even speaking Hebrew, some of them. They don't even know what Hebrew is. They're speaking Aramaic. It's hopeless. But God brings them back. He brings them back to the promised land. And he keeps them. And now they believe in God. They're not going to be pagans anymore. But they begin to pervert the word of God again. And it seems such a mess. And then suddenly, in the bleak midwinter, he's born. He comes. He's born to that particular people at that particular time. He's got the Romans are in power. The Greeks then have got this Greek language, you know, all over the area. And the Hebrew has just about survived, so they've got the scriptures. And there he's born. There he is in Bethlehem, of course, where he always was going to be born. And he grows up then up in Nazareth, of all places. And there he's taught the word of God. And he believes it. And he lives it. And you know, I think to think about those things is just so important for us. And Paul's drawn particular attention here to the way in which, in his wisdom, then God used the Jews' rejection of the Messiah. Because again, you'd think it's a disaster, wouldn't you? The Jews don't want him. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. You know, how is that going to play? You say, tell me about this Messiah you believe in. Well, he was born to the Jews. Oh, the Jews. And the Jews then, they believe in him, do they? Well, most of them don't, actually. Most of them say, no, he wasn't the Messiah. Most of them say he wasn't the Messiah. And you're telling me you want me to believe in him. They don't believe in him. Why should I believe in him? And yet, God amazingly turned that around so that people then all over the world have come to believe. There are far more people who are not Jewish who believe than those who are Jewish, who believe in the Jewish Messiah. And you see God's wisdom in that. And even since then, God has not given up, of course, on his ancient people. There are still Jewish people who believe. You can find plenty of Jewish people who believe in the Jewish Messiah. They trust in him. And God keeps that remnant to himself. And then above everything, think of the amazing wisdom of this doctrine of justification by faith. Can you imagine? Say it was justification by brains. You know, all the clever people, they'd be there. Oh, we believe. Yes, oh, yes, yes, we know the way to heaven. We're going to heaven. I'm sorry about you. You're a bit thick, so you will. Oh, that would be so miserable. Or if it was all the rich people, or all the poor people for that matter, it would be horrible. But God justifies by faith. It's God's gift, isn't it? So that no one can boast. You know, you can't boast. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm clever enough for him. Rich enough for him. Poor enough for him. British enough for him. You know, it's none of that. No, it's the grace of God that saves, isn't it? It's the grace of God. None of us deserves it. None of us found out for ourselves. God showed. Well, you know, I'm giving you an example. This is the way we ought to be, then, filling our minds and thinking. And the more we think about these things, then, the more we see the profundity, the depth, the amazing, amazing wisdom and knowledge of God. And his amazing judgments, the way God decides to do it. Because sometimes you do, you look at it, you think, why is he doing it that way? And then he does it then, for his glory. So, that's the first thing. Be amazed at God and acclaim him. And then secondly, consider the Lord and ask questions. So consider the Lord and ask questions. So we've got acclamation first and then inquisition. So, Paul is still in an attitude of praise, and he's got these three questions, 34 and 35. And he's quoting, of course, from Old Testament scriptures, from Isaiah chapter 40, and from Job chapter 41. So, first of all, who has known the mind of the Lord? That's a good question, isn't it? Who has really begun to understand the mind of the Lord? You know, it's way beyond us, isn't it? You know, you consider the creation itself, and you have to admit now, what is it? 6,000 years of science, and all man's best efforts, we've only discovered a mere fraction of what there is to know. You know, all the time, I heard a scientist on the radio this week complaining that you know, children in school, when they're taught science, they're usually taught things that we've known for, you know, hundreds of years. Most of what you get in science classes are things that have been known for a long time. And so there isn't much room on the curriculum for the things they're finding out today. And they're finding out things all the time. Now, I suppose part of the difficulty is to know what do you tell children? What do you cover that's being discovered today? But any honest scientist will tell you there's still a long way to go. You know, all they need is the money. The research projects are there. There are stacks of things you could look at very profitably and very interestingly. But it's the money to finance it, isn't it? To actually do it. And we really know a very tiny bit of all, no doubt, there is to know about this creation, this world in which we live. You know, the more we learn about the human body, the more we learn about plants and animals, about the planets and the stars above us. Now, of course, you know, scientists are led off track sometimes by some of the theories that they're saddled with. But still, you know, there is genuine science going on, as well as, you know, people just saying silly things about evolution and so on. There's lots of genuine science that's going on, and it's amazing the things then that people discover. And then when you think of technology, not just science but technology, computers and what computers could do, it's amazing, isn't it? Just staggering. People like me who've known anything about science or technology, we're staggered. But I think even the people that know about these things are sometimes pretty staggered by what happens. And then, that's just creation, isn't it? And technology. But you think of redemption. And, well, there's equal reason, isn't there, to be awed and amazed, as we suggested already. So consider God's mind, then. It's absurd to think that anybody could properly understand the mind of God. It's beyond us. You'd have to be God to understand that. So who's known the mind of the Lord? That's a simple one, isn't it? That would be great if that came up in an exam, wouldn't it? Who's known the mind of the Lord? Question one. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Answer, no one. No one. Question two. Or who has been his counselor? You put it this way. You know, when you're involved in a big project, like you're buying a car, you're buying a house, you're planning your career now, you're studying for your PhD, whatever it is, you always, well, I trust you recognize, you need to consult, don't you? It's no good just going out. Oh, that looks like a nice house. I love that one. No, really, you need to talk to people. You need to find some things out. And so we use books, don't we? We look things up on the internet. We speak to people. We discuss. We try and investigate. But when God decided to make the world, who did he consult with? Who did he take counsel with? He didn't consult with anybody. He just did it. He just did it. There were no long talks. There were no, well, we could do it, I suppose. Maybe put it there. It was nothing like that at all. God just did it. And he did it perfectly. And he did it wonderfully. And he did it amazingly. And that's something to think about, isn't it? It's crazy to think, isn't it, that anybody can teach God anything. So again, it'd be great. Wouldn't it be great if this was an exam paper? Who's known the mind of the Lord? Question one, no one. Or who has been his counselor? No one. And then thirdly, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Whoever gave God so that he was left in his debt. We do speak about giving to God, don't we? And I'm sure that's quite right. But you always have to remind yourself that what you're actually giving is what he already gave to you. And what you give and what you don't give, it's all his anyway. And we can make no contribution to the work of salvation whatsoever. It's all his work. And that's one of the things that people find difficult, isn't it? They say, so how do you become a Christian then? Oh, he said, what am I going to do? And you say, well, it's not really so much what you do, it's what God does. Oh, I don't like that. Yeah, no, but what am I going to actually do? How do I get this? What do I need to do? Well, no, you don't. It's not doing something. You have to believe, of course. You have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God does it all. And that can be a stumbling block for so many people. But you know, when you see an expert doing something, you don't try and add to it, do you? You're walking along the street and somebody's doing a sculpture. And you can see he's a very skilled man. And he's sculpting and he's doing. And you look at him and say, well, actually, I think I could improve this. I think can I have a go? Well, there may be somebody here who might think like that, but you really would be, you know, it's not what you watch, you admire as the sculptor does his work. Or you see this wonderful wedding cake that somebody's made, and you think, well, I think that's very nice, but I could just add a little touch. Give me the icing pack. Now, some of you, perhaps you would be able to do it, I don't know, but if it's somebody like me, I think that the whole thing would be ruined. The whole effect would be ruined in a moment. And certainly when it comes to God, we need to stand back. That's what you do. When you see a perfect piece of work, isn't it? You just stand back and you look at it. You say, wow, that's really great. That's really amazing. And that's what we've got to do when it comes to God and his salvation. We just stand back. We praise him in awe. So, be amazed at God and acclaim him. Consider the Lord. Ask some questions. And, you know the answers. And then thirdly, understand the Almighty and affirm his absolute power. See what Paul does then in verse 36. You've got a three-part statement. That all things, and there's three words out there. They are for, through, and to God. All things are for, through, and to God. Now, by all things, I think he probably means all the things to do with salvation. All the things connected with it, rather than all things in the absolute sense. Although you could take it in that way. It's true of all things. But I think Paul's particularly thinking at the moment of salvation. And so we're reminded, first of all, that God is the source of all things to do with salvation. It's from him that all things come. So everything starts with God. He's the originator of all things. Without him, there would be no plan of salvation. Without him, there would be no atonement. There'd be no saviour. There'd be no salvation at all. It all begins with him. And we must always remember that. Without him, none of us can be saved. Because there would be no salvation otherwise. And we should praise God then, because he's the source of salvation. But then, secondly, God is the accomplisher of all things pertaining to salvation. It's not only from him, but it's also through him that all things come. It's not only then that that he is the originator of all things to do with salvation, he's the accomplisher of all things to do with salvation. You know, every step of the way then, from the beginning to the end, the work is his. You know, it's not like, you know, sort of God is there at the beginning, he gives it a push, you know, starts it off, and then it's really freewheeling from there on in. No, God starts it, yes, he starts it, but he also then carries it all on as well. You know, when the queen comes and she cuts the ribbon, or she should have the spade sometimes these days, and she cuts the, you know, that's all she does. She doesn't, you know, it's not like she's been working until late the night before to get it all ready, and it's a ceremonial thing. That's all it is. Well, God's not like that, is it? It's not that God sort of, you know, comes in at the last minute and says, well, you know, it's, no, God, every step of the way, every single step, every inch, it's God, God, God. And we should always remember that. Without him, you can't be saved. Not only because salvation would never have, there would be no salvation without him, but it would never operate. It would never go on. It would never happen. He is the accomplisher of salvation. And then the final thing here is that God is the goal of all things pertaining to salvation. From him, through him, and to him are all things. And it is important to remember that the whole goal of salvation, you know, you say, you're thinking about this now, you say, well, it was interesting you were saying earlier on about thinking about salvation. And maybe you were beginning to think, maybe God only saved some people because he wanted to get glory to himself. I think that's probably where the answer lies, isn't it? That the whole purpose of this, now you may say, well, why didn't God save the angels then? Wouldn't that have brought glory to him? I don't know. It's worth thinking about, is it? But I know the whole purpose of the whole thing is to bring glory and to bring praise and to bring honour to God. The raison d'etre of the whole thing is the glory of God. We must always remember that. He's the goal. He's the purpose of salvation. And we should praise God and the goal of salvation. So I'm saying to you this evening, that you should be amazed at God and acclaim him. You should consider the Lord and ask questions. You should understand the Almighty and affirm his absolute power. And then finally, very briefly, reflect on all this and declare his glory. I mean, it's no wonder Paul gets to where he gets to, is it? To him be the glory forever, he says. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God's not only the goal of salvation. He's the originator of salvation. He's the one who accomplishes it all as well. And so all the glory must be his. You know, he started it, he finishes it, he does it all. Where else can the glory be except in him? And our lives then must be lived in a way that reflects that. That ought to be the shape of our lives. You know, Paul says in one place, doesn't he? Even when you're eating and drinking, I've thought about that. Even eating and drinking, it's got to be to the glory of God. Everything. I heard somebody saying the other day, putting the bin out, that's got to be done to the glory of God. I don't know how you put the bin out to the glory of God, but there must be a way of doing it, mustn't there? Remembering would be a start, I suppose, and not forgetting to put it out, that would be a start. But it's all got to be done to the glory and to the honour of God. And I think just remembering a phrase like that will help us, would it? Eating and drinking to the glory of God. Amen means it is. It is. And you can say amen. You should be able to say amen to what Paul says. And I would encourage you to do that. Back in the 19th century, there was an evangelical bishop in the Church of England, a man called Handley Moule, M-O-U-L-E, Moule. And he once warned against two opposite dangers. He said, on the one hand, you don't want, he called it undevotional theology. You know, undevotional in the sense of not worshipping God, although it is theology. You don't want undevotional theology. And then he says, you don't want untheological devotion. You know, the sort of, I love God, he's great. You know, that sort of really hasn't thought through what the Bible actually says. And I think these verses teach us to avoid both those extremes. You see, the burst of praise that comes from Paul here doesn't just come out of the blue. It's not that Paul sat there and he thought, yeah, God's great. No, no, he's been teaching this theology to these people in Rome. He's been working it out. You can imagine as he steps back and forward as it's written down for him. And he's finally then said what he wants to say. And then he just praises God. And I don't think he realizes that the man's still writing it down. Oh, he says. I don't think he meant this to be written down. I don't think he complained when he saw that it was written down. But I don't think he was then thinking, now what should we write next? Oh, I know. Yeah. It wasn't like that, was it? It was as he came to the end of what he had to say. Oh, he said. The depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And this scribe, I've forgotten who it was, but he's writing it down, isn't he? He's taking it down. And so Paul can see then what he's written when he looks over it afterwards. And so that's a reminder to us then. Two things, I'm almost finished now. First of all, the need always to keep our worship informed by theology. It's got to be the truths that are found in God's word. And that's why it's so important, reading of the Bible in true worship, why the sermon is central. Why does it have to be that the sermon's the longest bit? Well, we want to keep that at the center. One of the problems of many professing Christians today is that they get very worked up about being worshipful. We've got to be more worshipful, they say to God. But they don't have the theology. They don't really understand enough about God to give the sort of worship that they ought to be giving. And it becomes, what replaces it then is an emotional experience. They sort of try and hype you up. They use nice music and they have somebody at the front, you know, worship leader they call, and you know, let's sing that again, they say, because we haven't worked ourselves up quite enough. And so we sing it again, and we're still, I think if we sing it one more time, we'll be really worked up. Well, if you haven't got much theology, you'll probably be worked up. But most of what's sung is not telling you very much about God in the end anyway. It would be far better if we gave ourselves to the Word of God and we tried to understand better the things we've been talking about tonight. And then the other side is the need always to make sure that our theology leads to worship. If our theology doesn't lead us to worship, well, there's something wrong with it. It's not good theology if it doesn't make you worship God. And we must avoid a mere academic interest in these things. If your Calvinism or whatever theology you may espouse, if it doesn't stir you up to give praise and honor to God, then it's not a right theology. There must be something wrong with it, mustn't it? If it doesn't make you... You know, Paul... It's deep stuff, these first 11 chapters of Romans. But that's where he ends up. And that's where our theology, if it's biblical, ought to lead us to.